Please turn with me in God's Word to the Old Testament and to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, and we're going to read four short passages from Deuteronomy. First of all, from chapter 4, you'll find these verses on page 178 if you're using the Church Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 10. And want us to notice particularly the commandment that comes in each of these places in Deuteronomy, at the beginning, the middle, and the end of the book, the command to parents to teach faithfully their children about the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 5. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.'" And then we turn forwards to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, page 181. And we read from verse 1 to verse 9. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And then chapter 11, verses 18 to 21. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, page 187. Verse 18. "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. And then finally, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, coming towards the end of the book. And here again we have the same command given in a very significant place, because it really is summing up the whole message of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32, verses 44 to 46. Deuteronomy 32, verse 44. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'd like us to think together this morning in our service about the theme of family worship. One of the vows that parents take at the baptism of their children in the Reformed Presbyterian Church is this: to rule well your household, exercising parental authority with firmness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity to personal, family, and public worship. And so a baptism service is a very appropriate and fitting time to think about family worship, one of the things that we solemnly promise to God that we will do in our homes. It's also, you may be interested to learn, a question that will be put to me at the upcoming visitation of our presbytery. Is family worship maintained regularly throughout the congregation? It's such an important subject that there's a question about it that the presbytery will ask of me, the minister of this congregation. And it is a very important subject. The family, as we know, is the primary training ground for human beings. It's in the family that we, above all, learn the skills that we need for life in this world. It's in the family that we learn, above all, how to relate to other people, how to share. It's in the family that we learn discipline. It's in the family that we learn the art of conversation and the art of compromise. It's not that we don't learn these things in other places and in other ways as well, but we learn them especially. We learn them mainly in the family. And worship is the most important activity in which any human being can engage. We were being reminded of that in our adult Sabbath school this morning. The chief purpose for which human beings were created is to worship the one true and living God. And so whatever else we might learn in our families, this above all is the most important thing to learn in our families. You imagine an apprentice who's training to be a joiner, and his master, his teacher, never showed him how to use a saw or a plane. It's perhaps the most basic skill to being a joiner. It's fundamental to his whole work. It's vital that he be taught this above all else. Can you imagine a master not teaching an apprentice how to use a plane or a saw? It's a ridiculous idea. And yet, in so many Christian families, we fear that the teaching of children to be worshippers of God, the most basic, the most important human activity that there is, goes ignored or sidelined in the family. And what is especially sad about that is when you think of how much time and how much effort is poured by parents into all the other aspects of their children's education. All the effort that they put into teaching their children to be upright and well-mannered and well-read and to do well at school and to be athletic or to be musical, to be accomplished in all kinds of ways. Endless hours and endless money seems to be devoted by parents, by Christian parents, into these things. And parents are so proud when their children do well in these things that the world rates so highly. And that's well and good. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do those things. The question is how much time and how much effort is put into the cultivation of our children's souls. Have we forgotten the words of Jesus? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? Whatever else we teach our children, we must teach them to worship God and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And we do that every single day in family worship. Family worship is simply the act of a family worshiping God together in their home. All that you need to have a family is someone who governs and someone who is governed. So a family might just be a husband and a wife. Or it might be a husband and wife and children. And family worship is this little unit gathering together each day and reading Scripture and praying and singing praise to God together as a family. Any one of those elements constitutes family worship, but ideally family worship will include all three of those things. And tragically, family worship is almost unheard of in many, many Christian homes today. It is one of the most neglected means of grace in the Christian church. And yet it is also one of the most effective ways of bringing God's blessing into the lives of our families, into the life of our churches, and into our nation. It is a tremendously powerful weapon and tool. Family worship is more and more becoming a distinctive practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And sadly, even within our own denomination, there are worrying signs that this practice is dwindling. Don Whitney has written an excellent little book on family worship. And he says that in a class that he was teaching in the United States, a seminary class, these are men training to be pastors and missionaries who largely were coming from Christian homes. He had a class of 115 seminary students who were taking a class on spirituality. And he began the course by asking his students, how many of you grew up in homes where family worship was practiced? And out of 115 students at this seminary, only 7 put their hands up. And then he asked the question, how many of you have visited in homes where family worship has been conducted. And this time, no one put their hand up. 115 students at a conservative, Bible-believing theological college with some of the most devoted, gospel-zealous Christians anywhere on the planet to be found. They're preparing to be pastors and missionaries. They're in a class on spirituality, and family worship is more or less unknown to the vast majority of them. That's more and more the case today, but that has not been the norm throughout church history. As with so many church practices today, the modern church is out of step with the Christian church down through the ages. Family worship has been normal in the Christian church ever since the New Testament age. It has waxed and waned at different times, but that has been the norm. And in the white-hot spiritual revival that was the Reformation, family worship was rediscovered as a great source of blessing to the church. And so our own confession, the Westminster Confession, in chapter 21, paragraph 6, says this. This is the confession of our faith that we say we believe as members of this church. It says, God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies. God is to be worshipped, yes, in your own quiet time, and yes, most of all, in the public assembly, here on the Lord's Day, every Sabbath morning and evening, but also in families, our confession says. And in fact, the Westminster Assembly drew up a directory for family worship in 1647. And the Westminster Divines regarded the persistent failure of a family to have family worship as a disciplinable offense. It says that if anyone neglected this necessary duty, they were first of all to be admonished privately and then reproved by the session, and if they still refused to have family worship in their home, then they were to be disbarred from the Lord's table. They were to be put under church discipline for refusing to practice this precious means of grace. So what I wanted to do this morning is to encourage us all to make family worship a priority in our homes. I want to give us three reasons, either to call us back to the duty of family worship, or perhaps even in some cases to call you to begin it for the first time, or to spur you on and encourage you in this duty. Three reasons then why we should have family worship. The first reason, very briefly, is because we have vowed to do it. We should do it because we have promised to do it. This is the least important reason of all, but it's still an extremely weighty reason. As I said at the beginning, and we'll hear it again later in our service, at the baptism of every child in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we solemnly vow to God and before all these witnesses that we will maintain family worship in our homes regularly and properly. They're very sobering words, aren't they, in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And the sad reality is that many believers make this vow at the baptism of their children, but they just do not mean what they are promising. And they have very little intention of carrying it out. It's as if they're crossing their fingers behind their back, when they say, I do promise solemnly to God that I will do these things. You've promised to do it. Just as you've taken vows perhaps as a husband or as a wife or as an elder or as a deacon, you've promised to God before a congregation that you will do these things. Your word is your bond. You must keep your oath even when it hurts. Now, there are better reasons to have family worship than just because you've promised it. But the fact that you have promised it to God is sufficient by itself. You have vowed to do it. And perhaps many of us, perhaps all of us, have to repent today of having broken this solemn vow that we made as parents at the baptism of our children. We have vowed to do it. But then secondly, we should have family worship because the Bible teaches it. We should have it because the Bible teaches it. The Bible is clear that it's in the family, first and foremost, where God's truth is taught. And I wonder how many parents really understand that. The evidence suggests that not very many parents understand this. In fact, a survey was carried out in 2003, and it found that 85% of parents who had children under the age of 13 believe that they, the parents, have the primary responsibility for teaching their children about religious belief and spiritual matters. But although 85% of parents believe that it's their job to do this, the majority of parents, the survey found, don't spend any time during a typical week discussing religious matters or studying religious materials with their children. Instead, parents rely upon the church to do all the religious training that their children will receive. So you see the inconsistency. 85% of parents are saying, yes, it's our job most of all to teach our children about the Lord. But actually, most of them aren't doing any teaching of the Lord. They're delegating all of that work to the church. They're putting all of the responsibility on the church. They blame the church then when their children don't turn out well, when their children are ignorant of biblical things, when their children go off the rails, when their children have no interest in spiritual things. They say, well, it's the church's fault. The church wouldn't teach our children. But it's the parents' responsibility, first and foremost, to teach the children. Now, the church does play a crucial role in teaching our children. But it is a limited role. It is a supporting role. Think about it. 45 minutes of Sabbath school, less than that if you don't get your children here when Sabbath school begins. Perhaps an hour of CY once a week at most. A morning service and an evening service. That's it. Maybe 4 hours. That's not enough. But parents, we have our children 7 days a week. And no matter how good the preaching and the teaching and the fellowship of a church may be, the church can't do in a few hours what parents are meant to do by their example and by their teaching in the other 164 hours in the week. And the church is not supposed to do what parents are supposed to do in the other 164 hours of the week. We're being told today that small groups are the key to spiritual growth. But the family is God's divinely appointed small group discipleship program. The family is the first place that God has appointed for teaching and learning about God and godliness. It's in the family. Now, where do we see that in the Bible? Well, we see it, for example, in Genesis 18 and verse 19. Genesis 18 and 19. The whole world, you remember, was in rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel. And God came in judgment, and he scattered all the people of the world by mixing up their languages. He comes in judgment, and he scatters them throughout the world. But he also acts in the very next chapter, as he always does, in grace and in mercy. And his solution to the rebellion of this human society is to begin a new society. And so he chooses Abraham to be the father of a new group of people who will honor the Lord and fear him and walk in his ways. And part of God's plan for Abraham and for the society that is going to come from Abraham is spelt out in Genesis 18, verse 19, where God says, "I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just." He's to teach his children all about God. He's to teach his household about God's commandments. And he's to lead his children in the worship of God. He's to conduct family worship with them. That's why we read in Deuteronomy those four places where that same command is given to Abraham's descendants. God's new society of Israel. He's about to bring them into the promised land. He's about to fulfill so many of the promises that he made to Abraham. And you remember those verses in chapter 32, summing up the whole message of the book. "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." Then you go forward a couple of books in the Bible to Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And you have this horrible, stark example of the danger of not instructing your children about the things of God. What happens to the Israelites when they don't do what Moses commands them to do here in these verses? Listen to what it says in Judges 2, verse 10. "After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel." Think about that. The generation after the generation that took the promised land, after that, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Why did they not know? Surely it's because their parents did not teach them the things that the Lord had done. Isn't that incredible? They didn't teach them about the Lord or the great things the Lord had done. They didn't teach their children about the plagues. They didn't teach their children about the parting of the Red Sea, or the manna in the desert, or the water from the rock, or the bronze serpent, or the earth swallowing up to devour those who grumbled and complained against the leaders of the church and who rebelled against Moses. They didn't know about the parting of the Jordan because their parents didn't tell them about the parting of the Jordan. They didn't know that the sun stood still in the sky for an extra 12 hours so that the people could continue fighting. They didn't know about the walls of Jericho falling down because their parents didn't teach them these things. They didn't know about God driving the Canaanites out of the land before them. All of that was forgotten because the parents didn't do what Moses told them to do. They didn't teach their children about God and the mighty things that he had done. And we say to ourselves, that's just unbelievable. How is that possible? And yet, are we not seeing a generation in our own day that bears a striking similarity to the generation that we've just been thinking about? Is history repeating itself? Is there a generation of children growing up in Christian families who know far, far more about footballers and the characters of TV programs and the lyrics of pop songs than they know about God and the awesome things that he had done? Remember too that for most of Israel's history, congregational worship was unusual. They didn't have that luxury. They didn't have that opportunity. Families didn't travel to the tabernacle or to the temple every Lord's Day, every Sabbath day, for public worship. The synagogue system only really got started hundreds of years later when they were in exile in Babylon. And so for much of Israel's history, family worship was the staple diet of most families' worship. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 118, verse 15, for example, "Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things." You wander through an Israelite encampment and you hear the sounds of praises to God being sung in their tents among their families. Or in the New Testament, Ephesians 6, verse 4, you have that command to fathers regarding their children, to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And Donald Whitney says, "Consistent father-led family worship is one of the best, steadiest, and most easily measurable ways to bring up children in the Lord's discipline and instruction." Of course, there are lots of things that are involved in fathers and mothers bringing up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But here is the best way of doing it. Not the only way, but the best, the steadiest, the most easily measurable, the most effective way of bringing up your children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Why should we have family worship? We should have it because we have vowed to God that we will have it. And we should have it because the Bible teaches us that we should have it. And then thirdly and lastly, we should have it because of the blessing that it brings. We should have it because of the blessing that it brings. It's enough that we have promised to do it, and we're to keep our oath even when it hurts. And it's enough that the Bible teaches us that we should do it. God tells us to do it, so we have to do it. We don't really have any choice about it. The only question is, will we obey or disobey? But that's not the end of the story. There is so much blessing to be gained through having family worship because of the blessing that it brings. I read this week a very helpful book on family worship, perhaps the most helpful that has ever been written for the church, by J.W. Alexander, Presbyterian pastor of a previous generation. It was written in 1847. And in his little book, Thoughts on Family Worship, he writes of 12 different benefits that come from having daily family worship. I'm not going to give all 12 of them. Let me just mention several. Well, I'm going to mention 8, actually, but I'm going to mention them briefly. It's beneficial for parents, he says. It's of great benefit for parents. Having family worship every day is a daily solemn reminder of our God-given responsibility as parents, and especially the responsibility of fathers as the head of the home to watch over the souls of our families. We're responsible as fathers, as heads of our homes, to provide for our children, to protect them in all kinds of ways, but here especially is our most solemn responsibility, to watch over the souls of our family. And leading our family in family worship every day will prompt us to make sure that we know the spiritual condition of our children. So it's beneficial for parents. It's beneficial, he says, for children. They're the main beneficiaries of family worship. They grow up knowing, because they see it every day, that God is to be honored in every single part of life. Not just on the Lord's Day when everybody puts on their good clothes and goes to church so that other people can see, but in every part of day, in every part of life, each day, in the home, in the nitty-gritty of everyday life, our children see, my parents are serious about worshiping God. It teaches our children how to pray. We teach them and train them to understand the Scriptures. The daily reading of Scripture, whether it's a long portion or a short portion, that daily reading of Scripture with our children can't help but make its mark, can it? I think it's Don Whitney that says, daily family worship keeps God's Word before our families every 24 hours. And he makes some speculations and does some calculations. He says, your children are at home for 18 years. That's 6,750 opportunities for family worship, having it once a day, six times a week. That means, he says, you can learn 216 new psalm portions at the rate of one a month. He says, if you read through half a chapter of the Bible every day, you'll get through the Bible twice, the whole Bible, twice with your family by the time they're 18. You're interceding for other people every day. You're confessing your sins as a family every day. He says it brings incalculable benefits, and all without having to leave the kitchen or the living room. Daily family worship pricks our children's conscience. It reminds them of their obligation as covenant children to respond to the promises that are held out to them in the gospel. You boys and girls, do you realize what a wonderful blessing, what a wonderful thing family worship is? Maybe it's something that you don't really enjoy. You don't like being interrupted and called down to the living room or into the kitchen. You don't like being held up to read the Bible and to pray. Do you realize what a wonderful, wonderful privilege and blessing that is? So many children that you know never, ever have family worship. They don't have anyone to read the Bible to them. They don't have anyone to explain the Bible or to pray for them. Their families never, ever say thank you to God for all the good things that He gives. And one day, you will have to answer to God for how you have made use of the things that God has given you. You'll have to answer for how you have made good use or bad use of all of those times of family worship in your home. It's beneficial for parents. It's beneficial for children. It's beneficial for our minds. Alexander says one of the things that's absolutely essential for learning and for clear thinking is the ability to focus your attention on something. And family worship is a great way of cultivating that skill of focusing attention by the parents teaching their children to think clearly every day, just for a brief time perhaps. We're not talking about an hour-long service. Depends on the age of the children. It might be as little as 5 minutes. It might be as much as 15 or 20 or longer if they're older or more able. But just for that time each day to bring their attention to focus on the Word of God, it's beneficial for their minds. It's beneficial too for harmony and love within the home. Families are often fragmented, aren't they, because of work and school and the busyness of everyday life. Sometimes families perhaps aren't even able to eat a meal together in the whole day. But family worship brings the whole family together, even just for that short time every day. And if that was needed in Alexander's day, how much more is it needed in our own day? There's no better way to increase your love for someone than by praying with them and by praying for them. That's a great thing within a family, where there have been squabbles and fights. But when you sit down and you pray together and you confess your sins to God and to one another and you pray with each other and you pray for each other, it's very hard to keep on being cross with someone and sulky with someone. That doesn't just go for the family, that goes for the church as well. And I sometimes wonder if people avoid prayer meetings because they would rather nurse a grudge against someone. They there's a feud that's going on and they don't want to deal with it. They don't want to pray with that person. They don't want to pray for that person. They would rather carry around the hurt and the bitterness. But certainly it promotes love within the family. Alexander talks about the benefit for a family going through hard times. It gives them access to strength, to grace, to resources that they wouldn't otherwise have as they worship God together. And what better way to show your children that Christians don't just love God when things are going well, but that they still trust God and they still worship God even when something catastrophic has happened to their family. The world is looking on and it's expecting this family that has been bereaved tragically to curse God, but they're not cursing God. They're gathering together as they do always to praise Him and to worship Him and to pray to Him. It's beneficial, Alexander says, for preserving sound doctrine. There are very few people who abandon Christ because of intellectual reasons. Usually when people walk away from Jesus Christ, it's because their hearts have grown cold and they've drifted from the means of grace and they've made moral compromises and they've got into a relationship that pulls them away from Christ, or they've got locked into some immoral habit that they don't want to give up. And daily family worship is a great way of keeping the spiritual flame bright and hot. It's beneficial for the church. Family worship is a great blessing to the church because we want our children to love and to serve Christ in His church even better than we have done. We want to give to the Lord Jesus mighty spiritual warriors who will be pillars of tomorrow's church. And family worship is the training ground that produces men and women like this. Christians who will be strong in prayer in church because they learnt to pray every day in their homes. Men and women who will be used to talking about spiritual things because it was a natural thing to talk about in their homes. Each day, the church and its leaders and its work and its witness is being prayed for by the families throughout our congregation. What a blessing that is to a congregation. And Alexander says family worship is a great blessing for a nation. Imagine the blessing of having millions and millions of families holding family worship each day. What a blessing that would be for any nation. A happy nation requires good citizens, and family worship is a school of good citizenship. All these blessings, and so many more. And I wonder, are we missing all of this, or so much of this, because we will not do what we have promised to do, and we will not do what God has told us to do in His Word? Let me close with another quotation, this time from Samuel Davis, a previous president of Princeton. He says, "If you love your children, if you would bring down the blessing of heaven upon your families, if you would have your children make their houses the receptacles of religion when they set up in life for themselves, if you would have religion survive in this place and be conveyed from age to age, if you would deliver your own souls, I beseech, I entreat, I charge you to begin and continue the worship of God in your families from this day to the close of your lives." And members of Trinity, as your pastor, I beseech, I entreat, I charge you to begin and to continue the worship of God in your families from this day to the close of your lives. Amen. Let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how kind and how gracious you are to give us so many means of grace, so many channels for blessing to come from heaven to earth, from you to us. And we thank you, Father, for this wonderful blessing of family worship. And we confess, O God, our disobedience and our sin. For there are times when we have not kept it, and there are times when we have not kept it as we should, when it's been an empty, formal exercise. We pray, Father, that you will forgive us for Jesus' sake, and we pray that you will help us to labor at making family worship a priority in all of our homes, and that each day we will give time to read the Scriptures and to pray to you and to sing praise to your name. We pray that as we do that, that you will pour your blessing into our lives and into our families. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.